That's Angela Anderson in Boston, in New York. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into, or welcome into the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I think I'm kind of hurrying things along when I say welcome back into. I normally say that at the break at the bottom of the hour. So I was just willing there, apparently, to just give a whole half an hour of conversation. Well, let's get back to it, right to the very beginning. And in the very beginning, let me say to you that we're going to talk about a subject today on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast, which is a subject which, with every single person in the listening audience, is certainly well aware of and certainly struggles with. The subject we're going to talk about today is the subject of sin, and that's the all-important subject that all of us have to deal with. We have to deal with this ongoing sin in our life. Somebody once said this. They said that the Christian life is lived on a battlefield. I think that that is absolutely true and something that we certainly have got to reconcile ourselves to and reconcile with in our mind, because sometimes I think some people may seem to indicate that the Christian life is lived on a playground and not a battlefield, but we're in the midst of a battle. The book that we're going to talk about today on the program is called License to Kill. The subtitle of it is A Field Manual for Mortifying Sin. The author is Brian Hedges. He's going to be my guest here in just a moment on the program. Let me read to you just the opening statement, or a statement that is out on the website, Cruciform Press, that articulates what this book is about. It says, the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground, and one of the fiercest foes in this battle dwells within our own hearts, the enemy of indwelling sin. The Scripture commands us to put sin to death. This is what pastors and theologians of another generation called the mortification of sin. But how do we mortify sin, and what role does the gospel play in this effort to apply lethal force against sin? How can we avoid falling into legalism while still maintaining a passion for holiness? And what kinds of strategies actually work in this daily battle? The author, Brian Hedges, writes that these are questions I have personally wrestled with as both a Christian and a pastor, and this book is my attempt to answer those questions and to provide a biblical and practical guide for the war against sin. So on today's program, my guest is the author of that book, License to Kill. I mentioned his name earlier, but it's Brian Hedges. Brian is the lead pastor of Fulkerson Park Baptist Church in Niles, Michigan. And I've had Brian on once before to talk about another great book that he wrote. It's called Christ Formed in You, The Power of the Gospel for Personal Change. That personal change that we talk about, of course, is the work of sanctification, which has two aspects to it. One is dying to sin and living to righteousness. And so today, primarily, we're going to talk about the first part of that, this dying to sin, or even putting sin to death, the mortification of sin. That's our topic on the program today. You're certainly welcome to participate in the program. We have set up a toll-free number for you to be able to do that. It's 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Also, I do have email up and running, and the email address is very simply just kevin@knowingthetruth.org. be happy to, on behalf of Cruciform Press, to send you a couple copies of a copy for each person who participates in the program today. So if you have a question or a comment about the subject that we're discussing today, the mortification of sin, I'll be happy then to, courtesy of Cruciform Press, send you along a copy of the book as well. With that, Brian, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thank you, Kevin. Good to be back with you.
Brian, you write in the introduction to your book, License to Kill, which I'm so glad you're writing about this. It's obviously something that is a major portion of the Christian life, and yet something that doesn't really get a lot of airtime in our modern day. So I'm very glad that you've written about this subject, and you use an illustration in the introduction to your book about a person by the name of Corey Byrne. And Corey Byrne had a particular pet that he was showing off with, which it didn't end very well, but it makes a very good illustration for what you're talking about in the book. Let me allow you to tell the story, and then we can go through the book from there.
Yeah, as the story went, Corey Byrne was showing off a pet boa constrictor, and tragically, this is a true story, tragically the snake began to wrap itself around his body and choke him, and the person he was showing this pet to was unable to help him. They called for paramedic help, but by the time they got to him, it was too late. So Corey Byrne died in that tragic accident, and it illustrates the principle about sin, which this book deals with, is that even though we think of sin sometimes as a pet, we can't domesticate it. Sin has a beastly nature, and just as this snake turned on its owner, so sin will turn on us. And so it's important for us to learn how to deal sin with the kind of realistic vigilance and take it seriously the way Jesus teaches to in the Gospels.
Mm. You use the word in your book, mortify, from Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Mortify, unfortunately, though, is not a word that we use very often today, probably especially associated with sanctification. It's a little bit outdated in modern language.
Right.
Tell us what you mean by mortify and what it doesn't mean and what it does mean.
Yeah. Well, mortification was a very common word several centuries ago, and as you said in Romans 8:13, the word mortify is there in the King James Version.
Mm-hmm.
The modern versions say put sin to death. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live, the actual quotation. And we do have a similar word still in our vocabulary. So when we think of a mortician is someone who deals with a corpse, a dead body. So when we use that word mortify, we really just mean putting something to death. And it is a word subject to misunderstanding. So some people associate mortification, especially with Roman Catholic doctrine of mortification of the flesh, and so they think of really severe forms of asceticism, you know, self-flagellation or, you know, punishment of the body or something like that. That's certainly not the biblical concept of mortification. Mortification scripturally just has to do with putting to death sin itself. It's not asceticism. It's not legalism. It's not a denial of the physical body, the physical nature that God has given us. It's rather dealing with the impulses and desires as well as the actions and habit patterns of sin in our lives.
Mm. It gets a little bit complicated there when we talk about that it's not the physical body, because mortification of sin may result in us not doing something with our physical body, right? So it's not in the Roman Catholic way that you said, you know, where you're beating down the flesh. We remember Luther going through acts of asceticism, depriving himself of luxury, sleeping on a concrete floor, and you know, flagellation, you know, where they were beating their bodies. And we even see this today in some Muslim circles where they're going around that pillar and they're whipping themselves with something, some sort of a whip that they've made up. We're not talking about any of that. But nevertheless, when we talk about that we are killing sin, if, for instance, if a sin was dealing with, we were doing something with our body, that we were abusing yourself with your body, that in mortifying sin, it may result in us not doing something with our body or doing something with our physical body as well. Is that correct?
Sure, absolutely. I mean, everything that we do in the body because we are embodied creatures. But the mistake is to think that sin is coextensive with the body. So the body itself is not sinful. Paul says the sin dwells within me. So we have a principle of indwelling sin, and that affects our bodily actions. So if we're talking about sexual sin, for example, that certainly involves not doing certain things with our bodies, and instead regarding sex as the holy and good thing that God has given it for in marriage. But also when we're talking about sin, it's important to recognize that there are spiritual sins, sins of pride and envy and anger and vanity and things of that nature. Those also need to be mortified.
Yes.
And those are not as explicitly tied to the body or to our physical, the physical aspect of who we are. So mortification really embraces all sin, whether it has a physical manifestation or is more just in our hearts and our minds than in our actual physical actions.
We saw with the Pharisees throughout the New Testament scriptures that they had this tendency to take the words of scripture and what it said about sin and apply it more to their behavior. They seem to have this propensity, maybe it isn't just with them, maybe in our day and time as well, but to not consider the fact that mortification targets the heart. Talk about that, about the fact that mortification targets the heart and not just behavior.
Yeah, well, that's, you know, it's a problem in our culture, of course, is just to attempt behavior modification without really dealing with underlying heart motives. And frankly, I find that a problem myself as well. It's so easy when we're struggling with sin to just go after the behavior and not recognize that there's something inside of us that's giving rise to this behavior. So I have a friend who says that the tongue is the dipstick to the heart, and just like dipstick, you know, in your motor engine in your car tells you the level of oil. So what we say indicates something about what's going on in our hearts, and that's exactly what Jesus said when he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," and it's out of the hidden treasure of our hearts, you know, that these actions come. So if we're going to really deal with sin at its roots, we've got to go to the heart of sin and deal with the motives and the desires and the thought patterns and the impulses that give rise to sinful behaviors in our lives. Otherwise, we're just picking fruit rather than really dealing with the root of the matter.
Mm-hmm. I noticed that in the introduction of your book, which is just, this is a little bit of a side item, but in the introduction to it that I read just a little bit ago, I noticed that built into introductions today and maybe even into the writing of the book, right away we feel the need to mention that, you know, that doing this type of work is not legalism. There seems to be a propensity, you know, we've got this whole big indicative versus imperative debate going on, and it, we're just talking about, of course, that we're not talking about you know, just keeping rules and regulations, you know, isn't the, what this is talking about. But do you feel that that type of terminology was necessary? They didn't seem to mention that way, these subjects that way during the time of Owen and the Puritan writers. But today we seem to right away feel that any sort of efforts that we take towards becoming more holy, we have to right away give this disclaimer that, you know, we're not talking about legalism here. Do you feel that a little bit in where we're at today in, you know, modern evangelicalism, or maybe even I could put that a little bit closer within the Young, Restless, and Reformed? As soon as we talk about any sort of imperative or applying ourselves, we've got to give this disclaimer that we don't mean legalism.
Yeah. Well, Luther, I think it was, said the church is like a drunken peasant that keeps falling off either side of the horse.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we're falling into legalism, sometimes we're falling into to license. And frankly, I've seen both. Different kinds of church cultures, I think, can lead one way or the other. And there is this ongoing debate in the Young Restless Reform crowd, as you mentioned. And I think it's true that maybe we don't see the language or the word legalism pop up as much in someone like Owen. But actually, I think a careful reading of Owen shows that he was pretty conscious of the dangers
mm-hmm.
of trying to pursue holiness in a way that was not rooted in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, you know, I don't think we should care so much about getting all the buzzwords right. But
yeah.
There is something important in biblical about rooting our pursuit of holiness in the actual work of God in Christ and through the Spirit and the gospel. Otherwise, we can pursue holiness in a self-righteous way, a way that's, you know, we could pursue it in self-reliance or in a way that's legalistic. And even Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it is important that we focus on doing this in a way that is relying on the Spirit. And Paul's imperative there, Romans 8:13, does follow upon Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I think there's something biblical there about getting the indicative and the imperative right.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's kind of my approach on it.
Yeah, I think you're right. It just seems that there, for some reason, is a reaction going on. Maybe it's a reaction to fundamentalism, although there was certainly a lot of good that came out of fundamentalism, you know, the defending of the faith and standing up for the inerrancy of Scripture. And upon all those things, I would certainly consider myself to be a fundamentalist. But what fundamentalism became, almost this performance-based Christianity, the external seemed to become more important than the internal. And I think that there seems to be some sort of a reaction to that that's taking place. People that have come out of that are very quick then to point out that that is not what they're about when they're talking about the gospel. So we just, for some reason, the last couple of years especially, I interview a lot of authors, a lot of different topics, but I keep seeing this come up over and over and over again. This is not what we mean. There seems to be an aversion to anybody possibly concluding that that's what we're talking about. And I just thought I would mention it in this case as well.
Yeah,
but I think your articulation of it is absolutely right. I believe in both the indicatives and the imperatives. I don't try to blunt. I've noticed some taking this too far. Some people try to race in and blunt the imperatives. Oh no, that's not what the scripture is talking about. Well, yeah, it is talking about that. So I don't want to go to
that
extreme.
There is that danger as well, isn't there?
Yeah,
going to the other extreme where we're denying the nature of grace. To sanctify us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we make grace a kind of a get out of jail free card, and you know, all we do is say grace, 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 and gospel, 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 but we're not really getting the full breadth of what Scripture teaches about holiness. So there is that danger as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're absolutely right. I love the way you articulated there. It's absolutely right. Well, let's talk about in the book then. You talk about that mortification. It leads to holiness, progressive holiness, and not sinlessness. I don't know if anybody is practically saying, you know, that they like give some sort of a Wesley way or something that we can achieve some sort of sinlessness in this life. I don't know if that's a real issue in people's life that they think they can attain this. But I think that it's worth stating that we've got to know what the actual objective is in killing sin, and not have some sort of a false finish line here, and so we don't get frustrated during this process that we're never attaining what we think we're supposed to be obtaining. So spell that out for us, this idea that what we're looking for is progressive holiness.
Yeah, you know, for me personally, in my early Christian experience, I often felt frustrated by expectations I had that I think I was getting from some of the preaching I heard, some of the reading I did, and it was kind of coming out like this. preachers would give this promise of, you know, a spirit-filled life or a victorious Christian life or a higher life or deeper life or whatever adjective they wanted to put on it. But then they would say things like this, that if you're striving in the energy of the flesh to be holy, you know, that's wrong, and you need to surrender, you need to enter into the spirit-filled life where there's no struggle left. There's even a song that kind of articulated this that was popular, I guess, probably 20 years ago or so, and the song went like this: it's not in trying but in trusting, it's not in running but in resting that we find the strength of the Lord. And so there seems to be kind of a false promise there of a struggle-free life, and that the ideal in Christian experience was to enter into this plane. I guess you get some kind of holy buzz or something, you know, that snaps you into this plane where you're not struggling anymore, and suddenly, you know, you're living the free life. And I found that incredibly frustrating.
Mm-hmm.
I would walk the aisle, I would pray the prayer, I'd go after this experience, hoping that I would, you know, get over my sin struggles, and 2 weeks later I'm struggling with the same sin. And so it was a real dose of both reality and also of hope when I began to understand the more traditional Reformed and Puritan understanding of sanctification that reckons with both the fact that a Christian is free from the dominion of sin, the bondage to sin has been broken, but also with the fact that there is ongoing struggle and the need for effort and vigilance and intentionality in dealing with sin in our lives. So the goal then is progressive sanctification. It's not so much this, you know, single point or crisis experience, which all of a sudden ushers me into immediate maturity. It's the slow, ongoing, grueling process of putting sin to death and growing in grace.
A lot of great thoughts there, Brian. You know, there does seem to be at times some sort of a little bit of like almost a Keswick theology creeping back in, you know, that we can attain some sort of a higher plane, and, you know, in that way we won't be bothered by these things. And I think you're absolutely right. One simple way I've heard it described before is we're talking about direction, not perfection. You know, this direction towards spiritual maturity, of course, towards the image of Christ. But, you know, nobody should be thinking about perfection. I've been preaching, I just started this past week on a new series at church about the temptation of Christ. And I made a point last week that in many ways the temptation of Christ shows us that Christ is like us. The book of Hebrews and other places goes to great length to make that point that Christ can sympathize with us because he took upon him our nature. But in another way, that passage in Matthew 4 that we're looking at about the temptation of Christ shows us that he is very different from us. He's impeccable. He doesn't fall to the temptation. And that we don't need somebody as a Savior to be exactly like us. He needs to be, you know, in many ways like us so that he can sympathize. But we need somebody who's different than us to actually conquer the sin and not to fall to the sin. So I was making that particular point. I even went so far as to say, in one way, temptation is a little bit of an encouragement in the life of the believer, because Satan, I think it was Spurgeon said, he doesn't shoot his own birds when he goes hunting. He doesn't shoot at his own birds. If you're already in his camp, if you're already under his dominion, he doesn't go after that person, that subject. He goes after those that are outside of his dominion. And so if you have temptation and these things going on in your life, there's a good reason for it. It's because you're doing something for the kingdom of God, and you're trying to become more and more like Christ. And so in that sense, there is a sense of encouragement that we can draw from it. You mentioned two words that I think are vitally important to where we find ourselves today, fitting in with this this idea of a couple of things we've already mentioned. But you mentioned the word diligence and vigilance. Now, I make the case here often on the broadcast that those are dirty words in Christianity today. That there's not a whole lot of talk about applying ourselves and, you know, really being diligent in the pursuit of holiness and these types of things. What do you think? Do you think, you know, that those are terms, and your book seems to be helping us with this, to be more diligent in this area of mortifying sin. Do you think you've got an uphill battle here in the current state of modern evangelicalism today?
Well, it seems like all of us have an uphill battle when it comes to being disciplined and vigilant in our lives. I mean, we live in a culture that, above all else, wants freedom. And anything that seems to hamper that freedom seems to be negative. I think what we forget sometimes is that there is a kind of freedom that comes on the other side of discipline that is unique and is joyful and is powerful. We can even see that, you know, if we just want to use, say, an athletic analogy. There's a big difference between the freedom of the couch potato who can, you know, spend 6 hours a day on the TV with his potato chips and his, watching his TV and playing his game. There's a difference between his freedom and the freedom of the marathon runner who spends, hours in exercise and training and running and is careful about what he eats and so on. And in the same way, there is a kind of freedom that comes through discipline, through vigilance, through diligence, through training ourselves for godliness. And, most importantly, it is a biblical image and a biblical concept. You know, Paul tells Timothy to train yourself for godliness. Paul tells Timothy that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live sober, righteous, godly lives in this present age. Paul tells us that, you know, we're to wrestle, that we're to run, that we're to fight the good fight of faith. There's all of these really active images for the Christian life that are demanding of us in a certain way. They demand these attitudes of vigilance, these actions of discipline. But I think that is the path of holiness and sanctification. It requires something of us.
Amen. And I think that that point needs to be made, and you certainly make it here in the book. We're going to take a very quick commercial break. When we come back from the commercial, though, I want to ask you about this idea of radical amputation. In chapter 2 of your book, you give another story, one that is more well-known probably to many of the folks in our listening audience. But it provides, once again, this concept of radical amputation, why sin must be killed. I think it was Owen who said, you're either killing sin or sin will be killing you. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
On the next edition of The Mike Huckabee Show, former presidential candidate and current congresswoman from Minnesota, Michelle Bachmann, joins me. What do we talk about? Well, you'll have to tune in to hear, but I can assure you, it'll involve presidential politics. Is it possible for Mitt Romney to defeat Barack Obama in this election? That and more on the next edition of The Mike Huckabee Show.
Weekday afternoons from noon to 3 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
It's spring, time to brighten your life at the annual plant sale to benefit kids in poverty at Strides Tutoring. On Saturday, May 19, we'll have quality plants for the home and yard at the Barnyard Flea Market, south of Greer, Highway 101. Look for the jungle of plants under the big white tent south of I-85, exit 60. Call 246-9898 for more info. Help a child and help yourself to some gorgeous plants.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Hello, my name is Greg Godbout, owner of German Motors and Robike. I have a passion of my 38 years' experience in helping folks with their service needs. German Motors specializes in quality, timely, competitive repairs of your European motor car. In addition, we service most other makes. More information is available at the letters EZAutoTruckLLC.com. Our number is 497-6475.
Second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade. When black and white turn to gray and thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade.
So I thought that song, which is called, of course, Slow Fade by Casting Crowns, deals a little bit with the subject that we're talking about today. Sometimes sin is very obvious, you know, it presents itself very obvious. But as I was talking about last night at our Wednesday evening prayer meeting and Bible study, I was mentioning that some of the strategies of Satan, and one of, as we were looking at the doctrine of Satan, actually, as it appears throughout the scriptures, I was mentioning about the idea of Lucifer being one of the titles for Satan, and that title has the idea of light bearer, that maybe speaking about some of the roles that he played when he was first created before he had fallen. But it kind of explains that he does make himself into being a person of light. You know, he presents himself as a good thing. He presents the temptation as being good, as being something that is appealing to us, that will help us, will be more satisfied in life, these types of things. And that song deals with that aspect of temptation and sin in our life. So there's that part of it. There are other sins that in order to kill these sins in our life, in order to go after them and hunt them down, we need to participate in something that's called radical amputation. Remember Jesus said, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. You know, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. These are harsh terms. These are very startling statements that we find in the Word of God. We want to look at this in the Scripture now based upon the book that we're considering today. The book is called License to Kill. The author is Brian Hedges. He's our special guest on the program today. The publisher is Cruciform Press. You can find out more by going out to their website at www.cruciformpress.com. Go out there and you can find out how you can get a book for yourself. I'm giving away a couple copies on the program today, so if you'd like a copy for your question or comment about this subject today, I'd be happy to provide you with one. You can do it in two ways. One, we have a toll-free number set up, 1-888-660-WLFJ. It's good nationwide. We also have email address available for you to shoot a quick email to with your question or comment. That's very simply just kevin@knowingthetruth.org. Back to our conversation then with Brian. Brian, I mentioned just before the break, chapter 2 of your book. The subtitle there says, Why Sin Must Be Killed. And you give an illustration at the beginning of the book about Aaron Ralston. I don't know what the right word is to use associated with his story. I think a lot of people were were just inundated with this story, or you know, just very much interested that a person would do what he did in this situation in order to save his life, but it was very difficult. Tell us the story, and then tell us how you use that story to illustrate why we must be killing sin.
Yeah, Aaron Ralston was and I suppose is still today, a mountain climber. And he was out hiking in a canyon by himself and slipped and fell, and his arm was pinned to the wall by a large boulder, a large rock that he was unable to move. So after several days without help coming and unable to move the rock, he eventually performed an amputation on himself. So cut off a portion of his arm and then rappelled out of the canyon and escaped and is alive today. Actually, a film was made about this a couple of years ago, and he wrote a book about it as well. So in a lot of ways, it was a very heroic story of this young man that had the tenacity and the courage to do that. But I just use that as an illustration of the principle that Jesus taught. As you quoted Jesus a moment ago, that it's better to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand than to sin. So Jesus says that dealing with sin requires these radical measures in our lives. And I think simply what that means is that we have to take sin so seriously that just as Aaron Ralston realized that in order to live, he had to perform an amputation, in the same way the Apostle Paul tells us that we're not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. If we live after the flesh, we will die. But if through the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. So sin always leads us to death. And the path of holiness, the path of life, is a path that involves this mortification. It involves taking these radical measures with our sin.
You write in the book about sin being deceiving. I think we get that point, and I think part of that song that I played made that point as well. But then you mentioned that sin is dehumanizing. Tell us what you mean by that.
Sometimes, I mean, one of the deceptive tactics of sin is that sin promises us that we will be more happy, more satisfied, more fulfilled, that we will feel more alive, more like ourselves if we give in to the temptation. But the effect is actually the opposite of that. So sin always leads us. It leads us further away from our true humanity. You know, we're created in the image of God. We still bear that image, but it's distorted by sin and the fall. And the further we progress in sin, the less truly human we are. And so we can see that sin has a dehumanizing effect on people. And sometimes we see people actually behave in brutal, you know, beastly ways, and we say it's inhumane.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we can look at certain forms of violence or sexual, certain forms of sexual sin, and we say these things are inhumane. Well, they really are. They're dehumanizing to us. They're dehumanizing to other people. And the further we go in sin, the less we bear the image of God, the less truly human we are. And I think if we realize that, if we can realize that sin, you know, when it makes these promises, and sin can look so attractive to us at times, if we could just realize that sin is attractive to us in the same way that a lure is attractive to a fish.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, it looks good, but there's a hook inside, and that hook will destroy us. It will lead to destruction. It will lead to unhappiness. It will lead to sorrow. It will lead to grief in our lives and the lives of others. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we are, and the easier it'll be for us to put sin to death.
There's a very interesting verse in the scripture that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. He's speaking about, I think, at the point where he's addressing the idea of John the Baptist in that same, yeah, at least in that area, that passage. But the concept is that there should be a violence to sin. First of all, we should make a disclaimer, I guess, where we talked about those verses of radical amputation. We're not talking about any sort of mutilation of the flesh. We're not talking about actually physically doing things like that. We're talking about violence to sin, right?
Right, yeah, absolutely.
So the violence to sin, where it speaks about the kingdom of heaven is taken by force, that we take radical steps to eliminate and to take steps away from sin in our life. We don't treat it with kid gloves. We don't come to an agreement with sin that, you know, we'll make some sort of a league or a pact with it that this is going to be okay in our life, but rather we're actively attacking it, finding ways not to commit those sins, putting ourselves in positions, studying against it, coming up with illustrations and different ways of thinking, strategies in our own mind to eliminate these sins, bringing all of these resources to bear in order to not sin against Almighty God, right?
Yeah, that's right. It reminds me of a story. I have a friend who one time found a snake in his basement and just had to go to great lengths to get rid of the snake. And when he finally did catch the snake and killed it, he chopped it in several pieces and buried it in different places in his yard. He was just so committed to the snake not coming back.
Yeah.
And that's kind of an extreme and almost humorous example of the way we've got to think about sin. It really boils down to this. If we see sin for the lethal enemy that it is, then we'll see that it has to be killed. So there really is the need for this battle plan against sin. And this takes lots of different forms. So I was talking not too long ago to a young single guy who got rid of his smartphone because it was just too easy for him to access pornography on his smartphone, and he really wanted to deal with the sin of lust, and so he got rid of the smartphone in order not to have access. I have another friend who one time was an alcoholic, and he just has to stay away from alcohol in any form unless you fall back into drunkenness. Sometimes I recommend it to women who, especially, you know, moms who struggle with comparison or discontent or envy of other women, that maybe Facebook is not the best place to be, because it's so easy to compare, you know, your life to someone else's life and for discontent to arise because of that comparison. So there's nothing wrong with a smartphone, nothing wrong with Facebook. There's things that in and of themselves are innocent, but if they pose the kind of temptation to us that will lead us into sin, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. So that's what we mean by this radical amputation. Sometimes we just need to remove from ourselves even the occasion of sin so that we won't find ourselves in temptation.
Very practical steps that we can take in the war that we're at with sin. The first of all, realizing that we are at war. I think your book properly points that out. Brian, I had told you I'd let you go by now, but I just want to give you an opportunity to get the later chapters of the book and say some words about the gospel, about being crucified with Christ and empowered by the Spirit. And I want to do so for two reasons. One, obviously, the gospel is the ultimate answer, and we need to be thinking and living the gospel and applying the gospel to our life on a daily basis. But two, you've given a lot of disturbing illustrations, and I want to give you a chance to redeem yourself. You gave the one about
I appreciate that. I've had a few minutes. First time goes.
Oh, are you? Okay, great.
Yeah, that is so important, and something that I really wanted to weave into the book. Maybe it hasn't come out as clearly in this conversation, but the only answer to the problem of sin is the gospel, the good news that God has done decisive work in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute, to deal with our sin, to be our righteousness, raising him from the dead, and then pouring out a spirit on the church and giving the spirit to us personally through regeneration, so that we have the power of the spirit in our lives to deal with sin. And you see that pattern over and again, especially in Paul's epistle. So this is the great logic in Paul's letters, that he points us, first of all, to what God has done historically in Christ at the cross. And then he begins to tease out the implications of that for our lives. So a great example is Romans chapter 6, where Paul raises the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And he says, God forbid, may it never be. How can those who are dead to sin continue to live in it? And then he goes on to argue that we have been buried with Christ in his death. We're joined to him in his death, and we've been raised in Christ to walk in newness of life. Christ has died to sin once and for all. On the cross, he died to sin as this power that held sway over us. And because of that, because we are united to him in his death and resurrection, sin no longer has dominion over us. And then he goes on to say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it.
Mm.
So there you see as we mentioned at the beginning of the program, the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what God has already done for us in the gospel. Christ has died and Christ is raised, and we are joined to him. The imperative is on the basis of what God has already done. We are to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So it is important, I think, again, that we just keep coming back to the foundational work that Christ has done for us, mm-hmm. and that we not confuse sanctification, mortification, the pursuit of holiness, that we not confuse that with justification.
Yes.
Two different things.
That's right.
And our justification is our righteous standing with God, and we get that only through faith in Christ, not through our pursuit of holiness. Sanctification is our pursuit of holiness or progressive growth in grace, and that is a result, the consequence of justification, not the basis for it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well said. I'm so glad the distinction between justification and sanctification. Oftentimes, problems occur because of the blurring of those two lines. And we've got to understand justification completely as the foundation from which we are then able to go through the sanctification walk in a proper way. Let me, Brian, just try to articulate a couple of questions that may come up in people's mind. We're not getting calls on this program. A lot of times this happens when I talk about a subject like this. Nobody wants to call and ask questions about sin. If we were to do a political program, the whole bank of things would be lit up. But when you're talking about doing away with sin, it gets very quiet out here. We should actually play that cricket sound at this point. But, Brian, let me articulate what I would think some people and what I've heard people say, maybe what I've even said myself over the years. What if somebody says, Brian, you talk about applying the gospel here, but, I've fallen to the same sin so many times that when you say that, I should just apply the gospel to it, it makes me feel when I do that I'm just taking this sin too lightly and I'm just too easily dismissing it, knowing full well that I'm probably going to commit this same sin over again in a very short period of time. How would you respond to that question from a person?
Yeah. Well, when I say applying the gospel to the sin, I don't mean applying cheap grace to the sin.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's an argument to be made that every time we sin, we're actually forgetting the gospel, and that we are trying to find our happiness, our satisfaction, our joy, our fulfillment in life in something other than Christ. We're forgetting Christ. We get gospel amnesia, and we're not actually thinking that our life is hid with Christ and God. Paul, again and again, points us to what God has done in Christ and then says, therefore, on the basis of this, put sin to death, live a holy life, offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to God. So you have that pattern in Galatians, you have it in Ephesians, you have it in Romans, you have it in Colossians. And I think in a practical way as well, I find, at least for myself, that thinking about the dying love of Jesus, thinking about what he actually did in taking the punishment that I deserved, taking the wrath of God for my sin, the judge being judged in my behalf, this dying Savior giving himself to redeem me, when my heart is really captured with that,
mm-hmm.
that draws me to him in love. And love is a much more powerful motive for pursuing holiness, mm-hmm. much more so than guilt.
Mm.
So often we're motivated by guilt.
Right.
And what we need is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. We need to be drawn by love to the Savior. We need to see that following Jesus is better It is more satisfying. It is more life-giving. It is more fulfilling than sin ever could be. If I could borrow a phrase from John Piper, we need to see that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And the more we pursue Him, He Himself, and satisfaction in Him, and we're motivated by this love for Christ that we have, I think the more progress we'll make in holiness and sanctification. So when I talk about grounding things in the gospel, that's really what I mean,
mm-hmm.
applying the gospel in that way to our lives.
Mm-hmm. I would mention there, too, and I'm sure it's involved in what you're mentioning, the idea of repentance and the true meaning of repentance. One of the verses I really quote very often is from the book of Proverbs. It says, "A righteous man falls seven times, but he rises up again." And the idea of repentance in this discussion deals with a simple definition, is the realization of sin, you know, that I have sinned against God, and, you know, let's call it what it is. And secondly, a real regret for the sin. I think in answering my own question there that I raised, that somebody could raise about just applying the gospel, and you talked about it, you know, not applying cheap grace, that there's a legitimate regret. We acknowledge, like David did, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And there's real sorrow for sin. I don't think we should eliminate that. And then finally, as Brian was articulating, I think, in part of the last chapter that we looked at, but the repudiation of sin, that we take steps to not so easily commit that sin again. There are practical things that we can do sometimes to not put ourselves, to don't toy with sin, don't trifle with it. Take practical steps, and so that you will not commit this again. Brian, I want to thank you very much for the discussion today. I pray that God mightily uses your book. I know it's been out for a little bit now from Cruciform Press, but I pray that God would continue to use it in the church today. It's certainly something that we need to focus on in order, as you were talking about, bring greater glory and honor to the Lord. And we need to do it in a way that is biblical, not in some sort of a conjured up or bogus or legalistic way, as you were talking about. But we need to do it in a way that the Scripture prescribes for us to do. And it does prescribe a way for us to do this. And so I appreciate you articulating that in your book.
Thank you so much, Kevin, for your invitation to be on the program again. And Lord bless you and your ministry as well.
Okay, thank you. We're looking forward to the next book.
All right, well, pray for that.
Okay.
It's a process, but a lot of work needs to be done yet.
All right, hate to put you on the spot on that one, but but thanks again, Brian, for the time today. It was Brian Hedges, and Brian, as I talked about in the beginning of our interview today, that Brian is the author of the book that we've been discussing, and the title of the book is called License to Kill. We just scratched the surface of his book. A lot of great chapters in here. We talked a little bit about killing sin itself and a little bit of a definition about mortification and what that means. You know, a lot of people in our listening audience, I don't know what your level of reading is, but even people who read a lot of theological works may find John Owen's book on the mortification of sin, John Owen's writings, to be difficult to wade through. These works like this that we have on the broadcast and this one today help you to understand the concepts of those theological books, but help you to understand it in very simple terms, to get started down that path of understanding that. That opening chapter will do that for you, talking about the definition of mortification. But he talked about other aspects as well. He's got one titled The Monster Within, with Murderous Intent, Soul Surgery. There's just a lot of good things in this book, and I recommend that you get them. You know, these cruciform books are only 100 pages long. This is part of their method in all of these cruciform books. So it's only 100 pages. I mean, you can read this literally in one sitting. They're very easy to read. They've done an excellent job of putting these things together that way. Go on out to their website. It's www.cruciformpress.com. That's cruciformpress.com. And you can find out more about this book and many others that they offer out there as well. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Go to church this Sunday. Study your Bible. This is how we know the truth. We'll see you again next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk. Christian Talk 660. WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660. And now also on FM 92.9.